Amen. Great to gather together with you today. We're going through the book of Acts, and now we've come to Acts chapter 25. Now, leading up to this chapter, we've seen much of the book of Acts is the story of Paul, who got saved back in Acts chapter 9. And then he's been traveling all over Asia and into Europe and the whole Grecian peninsula, preaching the gospel, planting churches, accomplishing much. But then he got the idea that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And everyone tried to talk him out of it because they knew that there were Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who hated Paul. But he didn't listen to what anybody else had to say. At least he wouldn't do what they told him to do. And he goes to Jerusalem. So right away, he's just worshiping innocently in the temple, and a riot starts. They were going to kill him right there in the temple, but Lysias, a Roman commander who was there, rescued him and took him into protective custody, tried on two occasions to have the Jews tell their side of the story and Paul tell his side of the story, but Lysias couldn't figure out what did this guy actually do that would create such a ruckus. And it all came back to the resurrection and things like that, which he knew nothing about. So the Jews planned to murder Paul. Lysias found out about it from Paul's nephew, snuck him out of town, and sent him off to Caesarea, where he would be more safe. In Caesarea, we saw a guy named Felix, who was the Roman guy who was the head of that area along the Mediterranean coast, ruling there in Caesarea. Felix was a guy who had been a slave, worked his way up, ends up marrying a princess, one of the great-granddaughters of Herod the Great, who was very respected there. And so Paul ends up forming a relationship with them. And, you know, he had long conversations, shared the gospel with Felix. He and Felix's wife, Drusilla, actually became friends where they hung out. But at the end of the last chapter, you have Felix's time as the governor of that area has come to an end. They liked to, you know, they didn't leave anyone in Caesarea too long because Caesarea was like the amazing part of the world, really. And so you had to take turns. So at the end of the last chapter, we saw that Felix steps down. Paul's still under house arrest, basically, for 2 years with no charges against him. And now a guy named Festus. You remember him from Wagon Train. But I think it was Wagon Train. But Festus takes over. Now, in chapter 25, Festus is getting to know the territory. So one of the first things he does in the beginning of chapter 25, he goes right to Jerusalem. Because the temple is there, it's the center, it's the historical place, it's much older than Caesarea. And so he goes there to kiss babies and shake hands with the Jewish leaders because he wants peaceful, transition with them. Felix was a guy that he didn't like the Jews much, Jews didn't like him much. So Festus is like, I'm not going to make that mistake. So while he is in Jerusalem, the Jews talk to him, hey, there's a guy named Paul that's been there in Caesarea, and, Felix, he hadn't done anything. The guy's still in jail. Why don't you have him come up here to Jerusalem, and you can be the judge, and let's put him on trial. And Festus, I don't know, the Jews' plan was they would kill Paul while he was on his way. But Festus either understood that or was clueless. But he goes, no, why don't you guys come to Caesarea? It's beautiful down there on the coast. You guys live in the desert. And so why don't you come down and we will have a trial for him there. And so that brings us to verse 7 of chapter 25. And let's pick up the story. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So they're in front of Festus, they're just talking nonsense, and he's like, you have no evidence of any of this, and it's not against the law. Well, he answered for himself, Paul did, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I haven't done anything wrong. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, in verse 9, answered Paul and said, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? He's thinking, Paul seems anxious to prove his case. The Jews seem anxious to try him on their home turf with a jury of his peers. So you want to do a trial up there? Now, did Festus know that the Jews would kill Paul on the way? I don't know. It doesn't even matter. He just wants this problem to go away. So he asks him, you willing to go to Jerusalem? Look at Paul's response. It's really interesting. Paul said, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. In other words, I am here under the Roman government authority where I ought to be judged. I'm a Roman citizen. This is where I ought to stand trial, not in Jerusalem where they don't have any political power. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And look at verse 11. For if I am an offender, if I've done anything wrong or I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. What an amazing thing. He's like, I know if I go there, I'm going to die, but that's not why I don't want to go there. I've already preached to those people. I don't mind dying for the right thing. The fact is, I'm going to die one way or the other. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Boom. Every Roman citizen, when they were under trial, had the right to say, I'm taking this to the Supreme Court, which in this case is Nero, the emperor. And he goes, I want to be tried there. Nero was a guy who didn't have a great love for anyone. But Paul says, if I'm going to die, I would rather die preaching to Nero than to be back in Jerusalem telling my story over and over again and then having these guys kill me. I don't object to dying, though. Then in verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Because now he can say, then therefore, you want to go to Caesar, you're going to Caesar. There. It's done. But in verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, King Agrippa, the only people who were called kings in those days, the emperor was the ultimate authority in the whole empire, but the family of Herod, they still allowed them to be called kings because Herod the Great was amazing. All that he, to this day, you go to Jerusalem, you still see aqueducts that he created. You see you go under the Temple Mount and you see the Herodian stones where he rebuilt the temple for the Jews after it was destroyed. And, you know, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you see, like, Herod's influence is everywhere. So you had Herod the Great. He named himself that, but he really was great. And then every other Herod after him is, you had Herod Antipas and you had Herod Agrippa. And then this guy that comes now is actually, they call him Herod Agrippa, but he was Herod Agrippa the Second. He was the son of the first Herod Agrippa. Now this guy was, now Felix was kind of a dirtbag, but Herod Agrippa, remember that I told you last week that Drusilla, the wife of Felix, was a great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Well, this Herod Agrippa was Drusilla's brother. Now, Drusilla had been married to a guy who was royalty, but Felix, who was a guy who worked his way up from slavery, had conned her. Drusilla was beautiful by all accounts. So he had conned her. He knew that she was into like Eastern religions and stuff a little bit. So he had some fake prophet, go and say, wave his jacket and she fell up. And said, God wants you to leave your husband and marry Felix. And she's like, oh, okay. So she does that. Well, this King Agrippa here is her brother, who had made the deal for her to marry this other guy who was royalty, actually made the guy get circumcised just to marry her, and then he gets burned by Felix. So there was no love lost between Agrippa II and either Felix or Drusilla, actually. That's why all the time Felix was ruling in Caesarea, King Agrippa never actually went there. But now that Festus is there, now he and Bernice came. Now you go, who is Bernice? That gets tricky. Bernice was his sister and also kind of his wife. I said these people are dirtbags, right? So they're Southerners, don't judge. But I'm kidding. Sorry for you hillbillies. But okay, so they are disgusting. But now they came, and Festus is talking to him, and as they're having this conversation, he's going, hey, you know, interesting, there's a guy named Paul who's been here for over 2 years, and he used to hang out with your sister and her husband. And Festus is like, you know, are you interested in this case? Because he's actually demanded that he appeal his case to Caesar, so I'm about to send him there, and I don't really know what he's done, actually. So he shares this story with Agrippa, and presumably Bernice as well. And then we can pick it up in verse 17. So therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. He's telling the story of Paul. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some weird questions about him, about their own religion and a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So he tells him about the story, like this guy, a friend of Felix's, he's been in prison, Jews don't like him, some weird thing about a resurrection, and he's appealed to Caesar. And I don't even know how to fill out the paperwork because this guy really hasn't done anything. And we keep having hearings and we don't get anywhere. And here Agrippa's like, I'd love to meet this guy. Now, why would Agrippa want to meet him? Maybe he was interested, but probably he was thinking, this guy's a friend of Felix and my sister. And maybe I can find something out that I can use against Felix to finally get rid of this creep forever and get my sister free from him as well. According to historians, Drusilla was really beautiful. Bernice, not so much. And so there was a resentment between them. So Agrippa said to Festus, verse 22, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium, big show, horns honking, everybody's dressed in their best. It's like the king is here and his wife's sister. And so what a scene. And they bring Paul into the picture. And so they entered the auditorium and Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, this little guy, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I figured I had to send him. But look at this, verse 26. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. I don't even know why I'm sending him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. He's like, I'm just hoping you can come up with charges as to why I have an excuse for shipping him off to Rome. And then verse 27 is very telling. For it seems to me unreasonable, that's the word a logos, it's this is illogical, doesn't make sense, to send a prisoner to Rome and not to specify the charges against him. So he's like, he's appealing, but I don't know what he's appealing because I haven't really charged him with anything, but you can help me greatly. To you talk to him, you listen to those who are accusing him, and maybe you can come up with some bogus charges that we can write down and send with him to Rome. What a crooked legal system for sure. But then we come to chapter 26, and Lord willing, next week we will look at it. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible where Paul has the chance to fulfill the prophecy that came the day he was saved. When God told Ananias there in Damascus, Paul is going to reach a bunch of Gentiles with the gospel, and he's also going to testify before kings. In chapter 26, that happens. That prophecy is fulfilled. That there were very few kings in those days. Here's Agrippa II was one of the only ones. And now that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in chapter 26 as Paul gets to share his entire testimony and give an invitation to one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. So chapter 25 brings us to that point and sets all of that up, and it's pretty amazing. And it's, you'll see in chapter 26, it's an exciting, definitely exciting time. So when we look at this chapter, I think, okay, what's notable about this chapter, about chapter 25? One of the things that jumps out at me is the way that God's plan unfolds in someone's life, in the details of their life. Think about Paul. He's doing fine, planting churches and doing everything, but he wants to go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. That seems like a really bad development. But had he not been arrested, he would have been killed. So that being arrested kept him alive. Then there's a plot to murder him. His nephew finds out about it. They get it to Lysias, the general, and he sends him secretly by night to Caesarea. Again, seems like, well, we're going downhill. No, actually, going to Caesarea saved his life. But it also allowed him to be in contact with his friends again because they were able to come and visit him. But it also gave him the chance to spend a couple of years having conversations with Felix, a complete dirtbag, but a guy who was interested in having philosophical discussions with Paul. And he and his wife Drusilla heard the gospel over and over again. Every twist bringing about something desirable. Then Felix ending up timing out on his job and Festus coming in. You would think, oh, this is bad because at least while I'm here with Felix, we have a relationship. Festus, I don't even know. But had Felix still been there, he would have never preached the gospel to King Agrippa because Agrippa's not going to his sister and brother-in-law's house in Caesarea because he hates them for what they did to him and to his family. And so God used Felix timing out in order to bring in Festus, which then Paul had a chance to preach the gospel to Festus, and then he has a chance to fulfill the promise that had been made prophetically that someday he will declare the gospel to kings, and in fact, he was able to do that. And all of these twists and turns in Paul's life, most of which looked like bad developments when they happened, ended up, every one of them, another step toward Rome. He had covered the Grecian peninsula. He had covered Turkey, Asia Minor. He wanted to go to Rome because Rome was where it was at. And all of this God was using to guide and direct his path to get him where he was supposed to go. Now, we can look at Paul's life and go, that is amazing the way God's plan unfolded. But I do want to ask each of us a question. What is God's plan for you? If you look at all the weird things that have happened in your life, and you look at all the twists and turns, the successes, the failures, the frustrations, being stabbed in the back by people, being treated unfairly, being in relationships that hurt, doing self-destructive behavior, everything that you've ever done, what if that's all a part of God's plan for him to bring you where he was taking you? It completely changes the way you look at the past. You don't have to sit and moan and groan and complain and whine about things that have happened to you that are unfair. If you realize, you know what? That was all a part of God's plan. Not that God intended that to happen. It's that you can't mess with God. That whatever anyone does that's unfair, God turns it into the next chapter in your exciting plan for what God wants to do in your life. And when we see this in Paul, we need to look at our own lives as well and just go, has God been working in my life? Are there weird things that happened or unfair things that happened? Or did I just get lucky sometimes and realize that, wow, that was all a plan that God was doing in my life? I think that's important for us to understand. You also see in this story, and really throughout the book of Acts, but I especially see it here, how to deal with politicians and government officials. Now, there are people who are adamant that we need to confront the evils of power. Listen, if somebody is a politician, it goes without saying that they have some kind of unhealthy, sort of ego-driven, that's just the way it goes. And that was true in those days as well. Now, you may go, yeah, but some of these guys nowadays, I don't care which party you're in, you can point at the other party and go, yeah, but they're evil and somebody needs to stand up to them. And well, I mean, maybe somebody does. But and I'm glad when people speak up about things, but you can't confuse that with the message of the gospel. Because Paul, he was with some of the most disgusting people in all of history. Whether it was, Lysias was crooked in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin at the time was crooked. You come to Felix, he's like a disgusting guy in every way, and his wife was a real dingbat too, and he was nice to them and became friends with them. And then you have a guy who's like has a sister wife, and where it's his sister and his wife, and look at the way that Paul talks to them. It's shocking how respectful he is. And it explains why Paul could, in Romans 13, say everyone who is in a position of power is appointed by God, and you are to respect their position, and you are to submit to them as to the Lord. Now, I choke on that with some of the leaders that we have today. Paul was talking about Nero, who burned Christians in his patio when he had a party in order to light up his backyard and create a certain effect. That's who he was talking to. That's who he was going to go see. And at no point does he, with any of these guys, call them out for their immorality. Oh, but it's so important, incest. He doesn't mention it. He actually treats them with respect. Why? Because they deserve respect? Of course not. They don't. These people are garbage. The reason why he doesn't call them out is because he cares about one thing. That is sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that will help people to receive it potentially, that they will have that opportunity for him. And that's why Paul had said when he wrote to the Corinthians, he goes, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you think that your calling is to spend all day long moaning and complaining about, you know, whatever's going on politically, that's okay, but don't think that that's ever going to open a door ever for you to share the gospel with somebody in a way they're going to hear it. It doesn't work that way. And Paul, and Jesus is the same way. Never like calling people out for their sin. People's sin is irrelevant if they don't know Jesus. And it's amazing how you can spend all your life trying to talk people into your political position. You'd be surprised how many people, if they come to know Jesus, don't change a lot of their positions just by the Holy Spirit working inside of them. But if you turn people's minds toward yours without them actually receiving the gospel, you haven't really done them any good. And so, you know, I when I read this, I was thinking, I wonder what politicians think of us Christians. The politicians that we support and the politicians that we oppose. What do they believe about the gospel and about Christianity? And for me, that's like convicting. And I do everything I can. I have a degree in political science. I do everything I can to stay out of politics. Not because I can't stomach politics. It's because I've found that the gospel is so much more important. And I don't want anything that I say to block my opportunity to share the gospel with the people who need it most, which people like Agrippa and Bernice, they like really needed the gospel. And Paul wanted to give that to them. And so he doesn't like brashly start speaking out for righteousness. We aren't called to make the world righteous. We are called to let the world know that God loves them. It's his job to make people righteous. So I'll get off that bandwagon. Also, though, in verse 11, I find this is such a powerful statement. As Paul says, look, I don't object to dying. I love that. Paul didn't mind dying. Now, he knew that if he went to Jerusalem, he would die. He knew that if he goes to Rome, he will die. And so he said, I already know I'm going to die, so I don't make my decisions based on whether or not I will die. I want you to know, you want me to go to Jerusalem? I know, that would be my death. But I'm not objecting to that because I'm afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. I know I'm going to die. I'm willing to die. But I've already preached to those people. I haven't had a chance to preach to the people in Rome yet. That's my motivation. You know, if you get to the point where you're not afraid to die, or you are willing to die, or you go, we're all going to die, you take on a certain power. Because if people can make you scared about your dying as if death is the worst thing that you could imagine, they can control everything about you because almost everything can kill you, right? Now, you might go, well, I'm not planning on dying. I'm planning on going in the rapture. I'll take that. But if Jesus was going to rapture me this afternoon and I knew it, I would still want to live my life not based on what's safe or not safe. I try to have an understanding, like Paul, that I don't want to die. I don't have a death wish. But at the same time, I don't make my decisions based on whether or not they might kill me. I make my decisions based on what is it that I am willing to die for, and what are my best opportunities that are provided for me. I mean, I can give you an example. Having church and trying to minister to people during the pandemic, I understand that I am taking a slight chance that I could end up dying because of doing what I do. But going to church and being available to people is worth risking my life for. This is the way I look at it. If I died, you should never feel like I wish Dave hadn't, you know, been there talking to so many people. No, I understand that. I understand when I get on my motorcycle, it's a way greater risk than coming to church. But riding a motorcycle is worth taking that risk for me. Now, when it comes to the pandemic, I'm like, playing with my grandkids, I understand. They're off with their friends at school and everything. They could give me COVID and I could die from it. But playing with my grandkids is way more important to me than the chance that it might kill me. Now, you can decide that what's most important for you is to insulate yourself, but obviously I'm preaching to the choir here. But you people online, you know, it's cool. You decide what's worth dying for. Now, at the same time, like Paul, I'm thinking about it like, what do I really choose to die for? And like yesterday, I went and got the first dose of the vaccine. And because that's going to make it less likely that I'm going to die. It just makes sense. Now, I know I looked in the mirror afterwards. I didn't see 666 come up on my forehead. I don't suddenly have a drive to, you know, have to use Windows computers from Bill Gates or whatever. No, it's going to be less likely that I die from COVID. But you know what? It means I'm going to die from something else. But I'm not stupid. It's just that I understand every day there are certain risks that I take. I want to minimize the risks that would cause me to die for something stupid. And I want to maximize the opportunity for God to give me as many years as he has left for me. And that's kind of Paul's thing here. But man, you can't control somebody who isn't afraid to die. Who is like, no, you know, death is kind of a side issue for me. I value things other than that. Paul also, how do you stop a guy who doesn't even care what people think of him? His best friends didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. He's like, nah, I'm going. How do you stop a guy like that? Then you're going to get killed. Yeah, I know. I'll die somewhere of something. I want to make sure that what I'm dying for is worth dying for. That's all. And I think, I ask myself this question. Do I ever do things that no one else agrees with, first of all? Like, how powerful that he was willing to go against everyone's advice. I would question the way that I'm living my life if there weren't some time when most people think I'm doing something stupid, but it's really something that I feel like I should do. I have plenty of people in this world who are more than happy to tell me that I'm wrong about stuff. I'll tell you a secret. I don't care. I really don't. I don't mean that as insulting. These are some people that I desperately love. I just choose to not live my life trying to please people. I want to hear from God. And I get suspicious if I never do anything that's controversial. I think I'm playing it too safe. But I think also we should ask ourselves, when was the last time I did something that might kill me? When was the last, and I'm not advocating just taking foolish risks, but I'm saying at some point there's something powerful about coming to the point where you're like, there are certain things that I would die for. There are certain people who I would die for. I can think of hundreds of people, really, that is like, yeah, I'd risk my life for. I would die for a whole lot of people, you know, because it's like, people matter to me. But if you think, I can't think of anything that I would die for, guess what? You don't know what you're living for. Because if something isn't worth the risk of dying for it, it's not worth living for either, really. So the ultimate control in life is self-control. Paul was in control. Now, there's a whole lot of things he didn't control. He didn't worry about it. He's like, I can either go to Jerusalem and die, or I can go to Rome and die. I'm choosing Rome. I can have a conversation or not. I'm choosing to have the conversation. Paul limited his efforts and energy toward those things that he could control, and you never see him moping about things that happened to him, of which he was a victim, or things that were out of his control, because living life is a full-time job to just deal with the choices that you have. To sit and mope about choices you don't have is just wasting your life away. And Paul used all of his energy to say, here's where I find myself. What are my choices? I will make those choices clearly. And I love that about him. It's inspiring, really. But I would ask you and all of us, really, what is God's plan for your life? If you back up and think about every weird thing that's happened to you, every success you've ever had, every failure, every hurt, every strange circumstance, everything in your life that makes you kind of unique, start to string that story together and ask yourself, if God's plan was working in Paul's life, and we can see it now in retrospect, certainly, what's your story? What plan is God working in your life? Now, I have to make it clear that there are some of us that are old enough to have experienced some great successes at different times. And in our minds, we tend to think that there's a peak and that's what the story builds up to. But real life isn't that way. It's what you do after your peak. It's what you, for Paul, it never gets any better than a guy who's preaching in Athens at the Acropolis and the judge who's in charge of the area becomes a Christian. It's like after that, it's kind of all downhill. You know, we can go, man, I've been a Christian a long time. I've been in a church a long time. And boy, the Jesus movement, that was it. Yeah, there was nothing quite like it. But you know what? Life continues. For Paul, his best years were going to be spent ultimately in a prison cell, writing half of the New Testament. And so we so often put an emphasis to people like, yeah, you want to really finish strong. There's no great hero in the Bible that ever finished strong. They all had great moments and then they kind of just finished the race, period. Jesus' story on the earth finished on the cross. After he had thousands of people that he fed bread and fish to and all that, it's like they all kind of left and most of his disciples bailed when the going got tough. So don't look at your story as, what's this building to? Am I going to be the next Billy Graham or whatever? Look at your whole story and ask yourself, where is my story leading? How can I look at my life and say, all of this fits? Oh, I've screwed things up plenty of times. It's part of the story. It's okay. People have stabbed me in the back. Part of your story. But ask yourself today, can you look back and take every, you know, there are things that happen in your life that are too weird to not be God. They don't just happen randomly. You just happen to meet somebody, right place, right time. Something weird happens that gives you a connection with someone, or you know, something you just stumble into a job or an opportunity, or you know, whatever it is. For certainly for all of you men who are married, just the fact that somebody married you, please, it's you know, it's crazy. So, how does God's plan unfold in your life? And that's something that we should always be looking at, because the same God that worked in Paul's life is working in yours. Now you might go, well, I'm not even a Christian, so it doesn't apply to me. Oh yes, it does. Man, my story started long before I became a Christian. God did so many things in my life before I actually recognized that it was Him. You have a story, and God has been working, but He certainly wants you to come to the point where you recognize I am in an amazing story because there's an amazing God who's working in my life. Now, if you've never received Jesus, I'd strongly encourage you today. You can receive Him. Let Him forgive you and give you a fresh start. Then all of a sudden, you will begin to look at the story and it starts making sense that everything that has ever happened to you, when you were victimized, when you were celebrated, when you hit the shot, when you missed the shot, when whatever it is that happened in your life, you failed at marriage or you had a marriage and then you lost a person to death or you, whatever it is, it's like until you come to Him, you can't understand that all of this fits in His story and His plans for us are excellent. And if you've never submitted yourself to Him, I would just ask you, why in the world, if somebody offers you forgiveness for free, would you turn that down? Well, you can receive Him today. And if you haven't, I hope you will. We'll have people down here in the front afterwards who would love to pray with you. You can begin a new relationship with God. But one of the things when you come to Him and receive His forgiveness, you find out you knew a lot more about God than you thought you did, because he's been with you all the time. But when you receive him, then he comes in. And that's the amazing part. So if you've never received him, I really encourage you. You can still, God's still going to be working in your life. And sometimes he may have to do some hard things to you to get your attention, but he'll fulfill his plan. But if you submit to him, it's like, wow, a light shining and goes, now my life is beginning to make sense. It's not just for apostles. It's for every follower of Jesus, that you look at the whole story and it makes sense. God is so good. He's so powerful. He knows what's going to happen. He prepares you for it, and he turns ordinary into extraordinary. It's just what God does. So celebrate that if you're a Christian. Become a Christian if you're not, so that you can begin to appreciate the story that's unfolding around you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this kind of juncture in Paul's life where it's a pivot point. It's right before he goes to Rome, and you let him share, as we'll see next week, declare his story and your gospel to one of the most powerful men in the world, the King. Lord, help us to have our eyes open to the fact that we may feel like we're in a really lousy place, but you went to a lot of trouble to work in our story to bring us to where we are right now. Open our eyes to your story. And if there are people who have never received you, I pray that today they will decide. It's time to get right with God so that I can really enjoy this story more than I ever could have imagined. We thank you for all the stories of all the people around us. So exciting to see how you work. And we invite you to continue to work in our lives. Whatever you do, help us to live lives that aren't guided by fear. Help us to live our lives courageously for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.